But remember that as we began this series of night visions, we hear the date, and we hear that during the night, an angel came to the prophet Zechariah, and that there was a series of things that he saw, all of which were intended as a message for those in Jerusalem and those who were back in Babylon. Messages both of hope for God's people and of judgment for God's enemies. And all of these were intended to encourage them and to motivate them to continued faithfulness. And I mentioned that the first half of these night visions climaxed with a vision of the high priest Joshua. And then I mentioned then that the whole thing also ends in the same way, with Joshua the high priest in view. But in both cases, Joshua the high priest serves as kind of a spotlight to shine on someone else. And that someone else is this person named the branch. And, you know, I've been thinking about kind of experimenting with different kinds of preaching, and I've noticed that a lot of people on TV will just use a verse from Scripture or a word from Scripture as kind of a springboard to kind of jump off and free associate and talk about other things. So I thought this morning we could maybe talk about the branches of government in America. What? I'm serious. It's a good educational opportunity. I want somebody who's still in school, whether junior high or high school or college, to tell me the three branches of government in America. Anybody? Anybody? You're a teacher. That doesn't count. Okay, Julie, what are the three branches of government? There they are. Yes, the executive, which is, for example, the president, the legislative, the lawmakers, and the judicial, who I guess you would say interpret and apply the law. And it's of course part of our government, an important part, that they remain separate, and that these separate powers kind of keep each other in check. That's part of our system of what we call checks and balances. And if you watch a lot of the talking head news shows on cable, you'll hear people always accusing branches of government of trying to horn in on the powers of other branches of government and not staying within the area that their authority really lies. Well, you have actually a similar situation of three branches of government, so to speak, in the Old Testament. The Lord was ruling His people through human beings, and there were roughly three different branches through which God was ruling them. And these three remained separate because there was always a danger when you have human beings in power that they are going to become so corrupt. If they have absolute power, they will become absolutely corrupt, and then God will no longer be the one ruling. It will be all out of the flesh of that individual. And we see that in the Old Testament, there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. Kings, obviously, kind of like the executive branch. They were the ones who ruled in God's stead over the people. They were the ones who ruled with the wisdom that God gave them according to the law that God had revealed. The priests were the ones who brought the people into God's presence through a series of rituals and this whole economy of grace that God had laid out. The Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices and offerings, the first fruits, the incense, all of the stuff that was centered around the temple in Jerusalem. And then there were the prophets who brought God into the people's presence, in a sense, by getting messages from Him and bringing them down. And much of the time, the prophets would bring messages to the priests or to the kings when they got out of line. And so the prophets were kind of their own thing. As long as they brought the message that God said, there wasn't much danger of the prophets getting into the other branches of government and usurping their role. No, the main danger was between the priests and the kings staying within the sphere that God had given them, that God had ordained. We have examples of people stepping outside of their sphere of authority and God having to check them, to punish them. For example, there were priests. And remember, the priest is the one who stands between the people and God as kind of a mediator, a go-between. And if they start thinking of themselves as also a king, how quickly can they lose sight of their goal? And how quickly can they begin to try and rule God's people with an iron fist? We see this in the Old Testament with Eli's sons. Eli was the high priest in 1 Samuel, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were completely corrupt. They were kind of the guys who said, well, we're in charge, we're God's people on earth, so that's mine, and she's mine, and that's mine. And everything they wanted, they took. And God completely took them out of the picture in rather a colorful way, and he took Daddy out for good measure as well. If you don't know that story, you may want to read through 1 Samuel. We see a similar situation in the New Testament. There wasn't a king proper, and so Caiaphas, the high priest, who was kind of a puppet of Rome on one end, also fancied himself the absolute ruler over the people. The danger goes the other way as well. For the king to begin to say to himself, well, I can do whatever I want, including fill that mediatorial role that should belong to the priests, then God also steps in. For example, King Uzziah. He decided that since he was king, he could enter into the temple, offer incense on the altar of incense, and nobody could stop him. Hey, I'm the king. Well, the priests went in to stop him. You may remember this story. And he said, no, you don't have any authority over me. I'm king, I'm king. He got angry, and God smote him with leprosy. Forehead leprosy, which is like the most embarrassing kind of leprosy. And he had it the whole rest of his life and had to live separate from all of the people because he was unclean. So it was important for these two branches to remain separate. And yet, when we look in our text for today, this symbolic action by the prophet Zechariah, we find something strange. The branches are being kind of brought together. There's a crown being set on the head of a high priest. And there's someone sitting on a throne, ruling and acting as a priest. King and priest together. This is going to get the attention of the original Jewish audience of this book like nothing else. And speaking of getting attention, when God really, really wants to drive a point home in the Old Testament prophets, he seems to work through one of these sign acts. Again, it's not a dream, it's not a vision, it's not God appearing to the prophet and saying, here's what I want to tell the people, go deliver the message. It's more visual, it's multimedia, it's interactive. It's something that we find throughout the scriptures as well. Ezekiel, the poor guy, was always having to carry out these sign acts. Ezekiel had to cut off all of his hair, burn it, and then go scatter the ashes all around. Can you imagine how weird you would feel doing that and all the people looking at you, and that's the point. Hey, Ezekiel's doing something weird again. Hey, yeah, right? And he had to walk around naked for a period of time. He had to spend years lying on his one side and then a little time lying on his other side. He had to do these things, which would have been very uncomfortable because God wanted to grab the attention of his people and drive home a point. Jeremiah also had some of these sign acts assigned to him. He had to go and acquire a large clay jar and then bring it into the presence of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and smash it. They smashed the jar, and then I guess they stared at each other for a minute. I don't know. It would have been awkward. It would have been uncomfortable. But it's what God demanded of them. It was kind of a three-part process. As you study these sign acts, you find that there's always an exhortation. Then there's the execution of the act itself. And then there is an explanation as to what it means. The reason that there's an action, though, is so that it will stick in the minds of the people who saw it, and hopefully as we read Scripture and imagine these things taking place, the visual aspect will cause them to stick in our minds as well. This is how this text begins. The word of the Lord came to me, meaning Zechariah. This is after the eighth night vision. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold. So take from these particular exiles, and the word exile there in the Hebrew, hagolah, it means the collective group of people. Those who had left, been forced out of their homeland in the very beginning of the 6th century BC, forced to go to Babylon. Now there are some of them that are coming back, and there was always kind of a trickle coming back. during these last few books of the Bible? Well, three of them are arriving, and they have with them gold and they have silver. These are not Babylonians, but Israelites coming back from Babylon. And as they arrive, they're met by the prophet. And the prophet takes them and ushers them right into another man's house, this guy Josiah, who is the temple steward. He's in charge of the temple treasure. And they take from them these offerings and catalog them. Now, it's pretty certain that all of these men are priests. It's not in the text right here, but we can find all of their names in the catalogs of the priests in Ezra and Nehemiah who had returned. We also know that if they are carrying gold and silver with them for the temple, that would be the job of the priests as well. They would be the ones who were given the authority over these items that had been donated or that had been given and brought back to Israel. Not only do they take the gold and the silver and catalog them, but they also then make something. That's part of the sign act. Make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, who's got the King James here? Somebody's got the King James. What does it say there? Take and make what, Doris? Make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the high priest. In any of the other translations you might have, probably, if they've been written since the 18th century, it will say, make a crown. This is one of those situations where you have a plural noun, crowns, and then all the verbs that describe it are in the singular. Now, there's been debate and discussion about how many crowns were made and how that affects the symbolism there. It's pretty much unanimously assumed, though, at this point, in our understanding of the Hebrew language, that when you have that kind of plural noun and the singular verb, that it's describing just something really big. It may be something that's kind of compound. We might translate that, take gold and silver and make a double crown and place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Either way, the meaning is more or less the same. It's not the point how many crowns there are. The point is the person whose head it's being set upon. It's not a king. It's a priest. What are they doing crowning the high priest? And we remember back in chapter 3 when we had the vision of Joshua in the courtroom of God. He's standing in God's presence. He's wearing filthy garments. Satan is at his right side to accuse him. The angel of the Lord says, take off of him all those filthy garments and put on clean garments, spotless garments. And then he says, put on his head a clean turban. And that is what a high priest would ordinarily wear. A particular kind of turban, not a crown. There was a piece of metal on it, of precious metal, but this word crown here indicates a diadem, something very ornate, something that says, I'm in charge. And so we still have a question of, why is this being placed on the head of Joshua, the high priest? And the answer is that in this sign act, in this prophetic action, Joshua is actually standing in for someone else. He is there as a picture for us of the branch, the one who is to come. As we read, it says, thus says the Lord, say to him, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. In the English, as you read it, one could imagine the prophet Zechariah placing this crown on him and kind of saying to everyone, behold, the man whose name is the branch, as if he were talking about Joshua. But the Hebrew here demands that he be talking about a third party, someone else. There's someone else named the branch, someone else who will come and build the temple, someone else who will branch out or grow up from his place. Again, back in chapter 3, Zechariah hears God say to Joshua the high priest, hear now, O Joshua, you and your friends who sit before you, in other words, he's talking to all of the priests, they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. They're there as kind of a sign, as a token. They're there as a stand-in for the one who will come later, who will be greater, who will build up the temple, who will set the people free from their sins. And of course, the branch then is a reference to who? This is the easiest one. Anybody?
Jesus.
Sunday school answer. It's always Jesus. They're a sign of the coming great high priest, the one who will be crowned, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of a branch or a shoot or a sprout is often used for Jesus in the prophetic books. In Isaiah 11, there's a picture of the stump of Jesse, meaning that this big, giant redwood of a tree that was the Davidic dynasty, David and Solomon and all of their sons, had been chopped down, and all that was left was a stump. And people still respected it, but it was kind of like walking by the stump and being sad and nodding at it. Well, what was going to happen was a little sprout, a shoot, a sapling was going to come up out of that stump and then grow and grow and branch out and become greater than David had ever been. Greater than the dynasty of David could have ever been on its own. Jeremiah also uses this term, sprout or branch. And often he uses it when he's talking about the disaster of the Davidic dynasty. He's talking about how the last kings of the southern kingdom, Jehoiakim and his son, had brought absolute dishonor upon God's people and had been cast out and taken off of God's finger and thrown into Babylon. And in the same breath, he'll say things like this, Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now this was always understood to be messianic. We look in the Targum, which is the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, and it reads, "Behold the man, Messiah is his name, who shall be revealed." In the Babylonian Talmud, you have similar language. Whenever the branch is brought up, it's understood to be the Messiah. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And I think it's no mistake that the guy's name is Joshua. Because if you take the name of Jesus, which in the New Testament Greek is Jesus, and you bring it back into the Hebrew, his name is Joshua. And not only do we have Jesus' name given here, but we have Jesus' ministry described for us. That he would start as a shoot, something small, something insignificant. And that's what Jesus did. He started in obscurity. And as his ministry went on, he became more and more and more prominent until he was on the mind even of the Sanhedrin as they ruled over the people in Jerusalem. And of course, ultimately, he came into the eye and the view of everyone. The first words of this particular exhortation, when they placed the crown, or the double crown, on Joshua's head is, "Behold the man." And that answers perfectly to what Pilate said about Jesus Christ when he brought him out bloodied and beaten and bruised before all the people and said, "Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord." Jesus came not just to die and rise again and go away, but to begin the building of something. And when you read the placement of this prophecy, this exhortation, we say, well, wait a minute. He will come and build. The temple's already well underway. They've got the foundation, they've got walls, they've got the altar. Zerubbabel's working on it. The ball is rolling. Why does someone else need to come and build? And the answer is because it's a different temple that's being discussed here. It's not the earthly temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, St. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so we, the church itself, are, it's even said elsewhere in the New Testament, stones in the house of God, in the temple, the ultimate temple. The temple to which that physical building was pointing forward. And we as well branch out. We branch out and bring the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. "It is he who shall build the temple and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne," which is what the Lord Jesus did when he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. "And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There's a throne upon which is sitting a king who is acting also as a priest. He will sit and rule the people with an iron scepter, even while making intercession for them as a priest. Our king is the one to whom we go when we've sinned. Think about the implications of that. It's not two separate branches of government. I offend the one, and so I go to another, and I need to go through him in order to appease. No. The king, the one who has all power and all authority, is also the high priest. Is also the one to whom we go when we have sinned, when we need to be absolved, when we need to be forgiven. And we know that this righteous king will hear our confession, will give us grace, and by the blood of Jesus will accept us into his presence. And even while we read about him branching out, we see the branching together of these three branches of government into one person. Three in one. That's weird. And the emphasis here is not on all three, but mostly on these two. Zerubbabel, the Davidic figure, the kingly figure, and Joshua, the high priest, the descendant of Aaron. And they're coming together. One of them would wear a mitre, one of them would wear a diadem or a crown, but now it's one figure, the branch, wearing a double crown, doubly ruling and acting as a priest for his people. Back in chapter 4, we had the vision of the lampstand. And remember, there were two olive trees. And out of each of the trees came a particular branch. And from each of the branches came a golden tube. And it was continually bringing olive oil into this vessel. And from the vessel, it was continually filling up these seven lamps. And the explanation of these two trees was that those branches were the two anointed ones. Two anointed ones that continually supplied for God's people what they needed, the fuel to keep going. Well, now in the person of Jesus Christ, the two have become one. It's hard for us to understand, but it was harder for them to understand. Because there was always going to be two. You had to have a king on the throne in the line of David. That was a promise from God. And you had to have a priest in the temple in the line of Aaron. And never the two shall meet. In fact, in the Qumran community, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the oldest copies of the Old Testament, some of the other documents there tell us what the Qumran community was expecting as far as a Messiah. And they were actually expecting two Messiahs. A kingly Messiah and a high priestly Messiah. One who would be a descendant of David, one would be a descendant of Aaron. One of the Messiahs would suffer and die. One of the Messiahs would conquer and rule. And they could have no concept of how one person could fulfill both of those roles. Ultimately, it's probably because of hindsight that it's clear to us that Jesus Christ conquered our enemies, sin, death, and Satan, by suffering and dying. And yet you're still left with the question of, but what about the tribe? What about the genealogy behind it? How is it that you can have someone in the tribe of David, also in the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe? Well, there's hints kind of littered throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 110. And we can't get too deeply into this because of time constraints. But David writes, "Sit at my right..." This is what the Lord says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And a few verses later, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's a very interesting topic to study, what that means. Melchizedek, who was both the king of Salem and the high priest, the priest of God Most High. But what we're seeing here is that God had from the very beginning intended to bring together these different branches into one, into the branch, into the Messiah. And there would be no more need to separate the powers because we're not dealing with sinful, prideful human people who might be corrupted by the power, who might use it for their own advantage, but rather we're dealing with God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect one. In verse 13 we read, "It is he who shall build the temple. He will sit on his throne and rule, and there shall be peace," or harmony perhaps would be a better translation, "between the two." There will no longer be this infighting back and forth between high priest and king. Instead, it will be one man, the man Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and our High Priest. They made the crown. They placed it on his head. It was a symbolic act. People saw it. People, in some degree, they understood. They grasped what it meant. And then they took it and they placed it in the temple as a reminder, as a memorial. So that in the years to come, if they began to get discouraged and to say to themselves, God's never coming, the Messiah's never coming, God has abandoned this place and this people, they could look at this crown, this beautiful, ornate crown, the double crown, and remember, God has made a promise. Here is a tangible reminder, and He will see it through to the end. So, that's that. What does this mean to us, is the question. This is one of those texts that you can study and study and study, and at the end of the day say, so? It's maybe an interesting piece of redemptive history. It gives us a picture of what God's people were thinking at this point as they were coming back from the exile. But what does it mean to us, people who now live on this side of the cross? There's a message here for us about the purpose of our salvation. They had been saved from exile for a purpose. They had been saved together from exile. And the purpose was that they were to glorify God and extend His kingdom, to branch out in the glory of God. And that, of course, is also the purpose for which we were saved. Not for our own glory, but for God's glory. Not for our own ends, but so that we could bring the message of salvation with us, branching out everywhere each of us should go. As I read through this text, and I look at where we are in the Bible, I kind of have in the back of my mind the question, why bother? Right? Why bother with all this stuff again? Yeah, we're rebuilding the temple. We're putting the crown in the temple. We've got the high priest. We're looking forward to the reinstitution of all the sacrifices and all the feasts, etc. And yet, in my Bible, we are less than 10 pages from the end of the Old Testament. Just a few pages down here, there's a big blank white thing that says the New Testament, and then there's the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and now we're into a whole different ball of wax. We don't need the temple anymore because Jesus fulfills that. We don't need the high priest anymore because Jesus is our high priest. And there's almost a sense in my mind of why bother putting all this back together when it's just going to be dashed apart again, when it's going to become obsolete. It's like polishing the brass in the Titanic. The whole thing is going down. What is the point? And it's easy to think that way as we read through our scriptures. But let me give you some historical perspective. From David to Zechariah, from the beginning of that dynasty until the prophet Zechariah, there was 450 years. From Zechariah until the birth of Christ, there's 520 years. There's more time yet to go in the history of Israel than has passed from David to Zechariah. And so from our perspective, let's get on with it. Bring on Jesus with the new wineskins and the new wine. Forget about the temple. Forget about the old stuff. Let's move on to the new stuff. Forget about polishing the brass on the Titanic. Let's move on to whatever's coming next. Well, thank God that they did not. There would have been centuries of people who would not have had in place that system with the priests and the sacrifices and the offerings by which they could approach their God. There would have been generations upon generations upon generations of people who would not have even known their Creator, who would have been the same as the heathen and the Gentiles, groping around in the dark for their God, unable to find Him. And you know, as the church, we often can get caught up in the same mode of thinking. Why bother dealing with this when Jesus is going to come back and do away with it? Perhaps the most obvious example would be care of creation. Why bother with taking care of this planet? Why should Christians be involved in efforts to clean up the environment or to work towards something that will be more sustainable and less damaging. Yes, God did tell us that we are to care for it. Yes, that was the first mandate in all of Scripture. But St. Peter tells us when Jesus comes back, He's going to melt the elements and burn them up with fire and make a new heaven and a new earth. And at that point, what's it going to matter what we did to this one? Well, the same thing can even apply to building the kingdom. I've heard people take the words of Jesus out of context when He said, the poor you will always have with you. And we'll always have the poor with us, so that means we don't need to worry about the poor. Right? We know we're not going to solve the problem. Jesus told us He's going to come back soon. We've got it. We've got a feeling He's coming back probably this year, if not this year, next year. So why should we feed the hungry and care for the sick and visit the prisoner? And of course, the Lord Jesus tells us that all of these things that we do for the least of these brothers, we do for Him. There even can get to a point where the church hunkers down and has kind of this mentality of being in a bunker and says, you know what, don't even bother evangelizing. They won't come right out and say it, but that's the culture. The Lord Jesus will come back. We're the ones who are in, they're the ones who are out, and let's just sit here and quietly judge all of them. This is not a new problem. This is a problem that we find during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. In the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are people who say to themselves, Jesus is coming back, so we're not even going to work. We're going to kind of mooch off other people, and it doesn't matter if you work or if you build something for your family or for the future, because it's just going to be destroyed in the end, and what difference does it make? Well, Paul reacted against that in the strongest way he possibly could. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Unless you're not able to work. Those who would come in and try to turn the promise of the return of Jesus into a license for idleness, into a license to not build the kingdom, but rather to sit back as if it's over, find themselves rebuked by the apostle. I'm reminded of the words of Martin Luther. He said, if I knew for a fact that Jesus would return tomorrow, today, I would plant a tree. The idea is it's not over until it's over. And as long as we are here, and as long as we are commissioned by Jesus Christ to build His kingdom, we are to continue working. Whether or not this place will be destroyed with fire is irrelevant. Jesus commanded us. He gave us a commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. I've recently become friends with a guy in town who's in the process of planting a Presbyterian church. And he's about 3 years into it. And I was having lunch with him this past week. And I said, how's it going? He's like, well, it's slow and steady and sometimes slow and not so steady. There's some of this and there's some of this and this and this. And I'm very careful not to ask people about numbers because that's the most annoying thing you can do with a pastor. You know, I keep spreadsheets and things, and from week to week, if I see a downward trend, I freak right out. And my friend Jason said, but Zach, you can't think about these things in terms of week to week, or year to year, or even in terms of a decade or two. That's way too small of a picture. This stuff happens in lifetimes. This stuff happens in centuries. This is long-term. This is kingdom mentality. And he said, I want to see my church someday have all the things that a church can have that will benefit them spiritually. And I do want to see them have a building and hymnals and Bibles. And I do want to see them have ministries that reach out into the community. I do want to see them be established. But it may not be me. It probably won't be me. It'll probably be the next guy that will see that, or the one after that. And that doesn't bother me, because I'm thinking in long-term kingdom terms. And that really convicted me. And it reminded me that St. Paul compares the Christian life not to a wind sprint, or not to 400 yards once around the track, but to a marathon. A marathon is slow and steady. I mean, you run, but you don't sprint. You don't burn yourself out. You don't put it all into, well, how much progress did I make in the last 5 seconds? This thing is long term. And the Christian life is a marathon relay. It's not even about what I finish in my leg of the marathon. This is like the million-mile marathon relay. And we're passing the baton to someone else when we're done. My friend Jason recognized that this is something that he will do. There's a point when he will hand the baton to someone else, and if they see the results of his planting and his watering, that's all the same to him as long as God gets the glory. Oh, if only we could all get that kind of attitude into our lives, into our minds, and have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. Adoniram Judson, when he was first starting his ministry in Burma, he got there and the first thing he did was to try and learn the language. And this guy was brilliant with language. He was on his way to India in the ship. Everyone got horribly sick and they were down in the hold and they were even prisoners too at the time. And to pass the time and to keep himself from getting too bored, he would open his Latin Bible, translate a verse into Hebrew in his head, and then translate it from Hebrew into Greek. You know, just for funsies. And yet, when he arrived in Burma, he started trying to learn the language, and it was so different and so complex, it took him literally years and years before he could even begin the work of trying to make converts to Christianity. And there were times during that period when he was quite sure this was the end of his mission. When he was sick, or his wife was sick unto death, or it looked like this change in leadership would send him out of the country in exile, or that he would be thrown in prison. At the same time, he was trying to learn the language. He was trying to write a grammar so that someone else could come and learn Burmese, who knew English, and was working on a translation of the scriptures into Burmese. And at these points in his ministry, when he thought that was it, all was lost, this is the end, he worked harder and more furiously trying to compile all of his notes, trying to get them all together, because he knew by faith that if God removed him from the picture, he'd bring someone else into the picture. And when that happened, he wanted all of his work to be there for the next person to benefit from. Long term. This is not, you know, we haven't made as much progress this year as last year, let's change the vision statement again. This is year by year, century by century, fulfilling the Great Commission. And when we become discouraged looking at the crown, the reminder that says there is a crown laid before you in the temple of God, and letting that push us on, push us forward, remembering we're working toward a goal. Now, it probably did seem silly for them to go in with this ornate crown of silver and gold, to sit it on the head of this guy who was officially the high priest, but in the midst of a temple that was in ruins, in this charred, burned out, broke down ruin of a city, with this little ragtag group of people that were the laughingstock of all of their neighbors who were eking out an existence, and yet they did it. And that sign act was important because it reminded them that despite any outward circumstances that might bring doubt, the reality is that God is at work in their midst. In the church, we have a sign act as well, a reminder, a memorial. Next week, I believe we will take part in it. We will take the bread and the cup, and we will remember what the Lord Jesus did and what it means for us. What they were looking forward to with that crown, we look back to with the cup and the bread. And it's the same sign act, and it signifies the same thing, whether you are in Westminster Abbey and it's beautiful and majestic, or in St. Peter's Square, or in a church plant in a middle school in East Lansing, or crammed into a tiny, badly lit one-room apartment in Beijing, worried about the police storming in at any moment. It tells us that Jesus Christ, the branch, died and rose again, that He is on His throne as King, and that He is acting for us as a priest, and that we can go through Him, and that we are guaranteed success, ultimately, in our mission. It reminds us also to keep the long-term view, the God's eye view. And for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Lord, we go to You now, knowing that our King and our priest are one in the same. And Lord, we don't want to overlook that. That for us is vital. Because we know that we are safe to come to You. We know that our sins are paid for, that Your wrath is appeased. We know that we can come to You at any time, boldly into Your presence, and that You will be there to hear us. And Lord, we know that as we go about carrying out that mission that we've been given, to make disciples of all nations, that You were there with us, that because the gospel finds its origin in You, because You have promised us that You will be with us always, even to the end of the age, that the gates of hell will never prevail against Your church, that we can with confidence carry out the sign acts of the gospel, that we can carry out the proclamation of the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, of salvation by the shed blood of Your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would always remember the reminder that has been set up, that we would together take part in bread and the cup, in the opening of the Scriptures, and reading together, and hearing together, and singing together, and praying together, that we would not cease to meet together, as has become the habit of some, but that, Lord, we would remember we have a priest, we have a king, He is on the throne, and we have a job to do, and we are promised success. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.